Good morning, everybody. I always said April showers bring May flowers. What do May showers bring?
June bug.
Lots of mud. It'll stop someday. Well, this morning I think we'll take another direction. We've sort of been in between studies here for a few weeks. And it's time we found a place to start. If there are no objections, I would like to do the Gospel of John. His Gospel is of a considerably different style than the others. And I don't know when we did it last. It's been a long time. And besides that, as we've seen from our little survey of scriptures in the last couple weeks, those topics come up a lot in John, so it'll help reinforce some of that too. So, I would like to start this morning in John 1, verse 1. That would seem to be the place to start.
In the beginning,
that's right.
Are you purposely doing KJV?
Yeah, for this.
Okay.
This is such classic language that
okay.
You don't fool with it. But I want to go this route. Oops. Cancel. Okay. In the beginning. Before we start, let's make just a few comments about perspective. Perspective is important. I was thinking this morning about what an incredible treasure we have in the book we call the Bible. And I thought for a little bit about how I think about reading it, how I think about opening it. You know, what you get out of it depends a lot on how you approach it and how you think about it. Your perspective in life on just about everything affects profoundly what you get out of it. If you don't expect much, you don't receive much. But as a mere human being, I consider it quite an awesome, that's an overused word, an almost inconceivable prospect that I might encounter the divine, that is God, through reading a book. That's quite a notion, isn't it? That's what we claim to believe. Now, we don't always act like we believe it, but we claim to believe it. So whenever I read the Bible, I anticipate having my mind changed. I don't go with the attitude of, well, you know, I know this, I've read it before, may have it memorized, but I want my mind to be changed, because as a human being, I realize I don't exist in any sort of form of perfection that doesn't need to be improved. And certainly if my hope is in receiving God's kindness toward me at some point, I want to know what He thinks. I want to know how He feels about me and about my outlook on life and about what's important. I really want to know. And so when I read the Bible, I try to understand what it says and how it informs my understanding, how it informs the way I look at others, the way I look at God. So I read the Bible anticipating, welcoming new information, welcoming the opportunity to change my mind and be better informed. Is that a good idea?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think so. And so, here in John 1:1, we have these words. Before we do this, a little bit of background on the Gospel of John. We have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are grouped together, and they're often referred to as the synoptic gospels, meaning they come from the same point of view. There are many parallel passages. You can go, for instance, and read about many of the miracles or many of the things that Jesus said. You can read about them in Matthew. You can go over and find them in Mark. You can find them in Luke. They are is written from the same point of view, hence synoptic. The Gospel of John is very, very different from that. It is thought that John's Gospel was written much later than the other Gospels, probably even after the fall of Jerusalem, certainly after the epistles of Paul. And in a lot of ways, John fills in details that the other writers don't cover. There's some overlap, but there's much new information in John that we don't have in the others. As well, John has had a number of years to reflect on the things that happened over the years, both while Christ was on earth and in the subsequent years. And sometimes he addresses issues which relate to problems or controversies or heresies which had begun to spring up in Christianity that we don't see in the others. So that's something to watch out for as well. This first chapter is very much about establishing who Christ was, what was his nature, how does he fit into the universe, and which is a bit of an odd way to put it. And so it starts like this. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Okay. That probably deserves a little bit of unpacking. And yet his Greek is much simpler than, for instance, especially than Paul. Yes, what is John talking about here? The words that he uses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Well, to fully appreciate or even begin to appreciate that choice of terms, it helps to have a little bit of background in the Greek language, since that's what this was written in and where these things come from. The word which is here translated word is the Greek word logos. And this word has quite a history and quite a broad variety of uses. In its very beginnings, it actually means, refers to the process of laying things side by side in order. And it came to mean then speech, because what do you do when you speak? You take words and you lay them side by side, right? And so it means speech in general. If you know how to talk, that tends to imply you have some degree of ability to reason or some logic, and it's actually the word we get our word logic from. You can tell that, right? Logos. Laying ideas side by side, not just words. It has quite a history in philosophy as well. The pre-Socratic philosopher Heraclitus use this word to refer to the principle that governs the universe. This would have been in like the 6th century B.C., so that was way before Christ. It plays a part in Plato's dialogues. He uses it largely to refer to his reason. And so, and then as well, there is the significance that in the Hebrew depiction of God's creation of the earth, it is by the word of his mouth that he creates, right? He spoke things into existence. So the word of God, the sayings of God, have a special meaning all by themselves without the language aspect here. And so John here says, in the beginning was the Word. And of course Jesus is in a very special sense to us the Word of God, because he came in human form and spoke words that we could understand. Well, maybe not us now, but the people that were alive then could understand the things that he said. The very Word of God incarnate in flesh on earth. And so John has a lot of background here to this concept when he says, in the beginning was the Word. Because it not only expresses the aspect of Christ's incarnation as God's mouthpiece and as God as well, but it also is an answer to the philosophers and to the long history of Greek thought, which suggests that the basis for understanding reality and truth lies in this concept. So it would speak to a wide audience, many things. He says the Word was God. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, if you're a theologian, there are a lot of ways to parse and analyze this to try to show that the relationship between the Son and the Father in terms of the Trinity, and there is an essential oneness of essence and yet a separateness of personality. And I'm not going to get into all that, but that is something that you can do here as well. But one thing he tries to establish right off, his existence, his being, he was there. All things were made by him, is another thing, verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. This is significant in the developments and roots of Christianity, because the whole heresy, which is basically grouped under the title of Gnosticism, envisions the beginnings of the world as a complicated system of angels, well, they didn't call them that, but created beings, which actually they created the world. And so this is a statement to establish what is the nature of the creation, and who is the creator. John says, in him was life, and life was the light of men. So out of all the confusion in the world of religion and philosophy, we have here John's presenting Jesus as that central principle which uncomplicates things, which illuminates your path, the light that shineth in darkness. There's nothing as purely simple and useful and valuable as a light in darkness, is there? As you get older and your eyesight begins to dim, as we say, that becomes even more important, because if you don't have enough light, even though you could, you can put glasses on and get it in focus, but it takes more light than it used to. Right. And so he says, the word is the light which shineth in darkness. But sadly, the darkness comprehended it not. Any questions or comments about those first verses? Make them easy if you can.
Total darkness, all it takes is just a thin prick of light, so very small, assuming your eyesight's okay, very,
uh-huh.
very, very small amount of light to illuminate. But you think about trying to somehow add darkness to shut out light, it can't be done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Have to illuminate the light, don't you? Yeah. Catalambano, yes, didn't grasp it. That's what comprehending is, right? It's a variety on apprehend. If you apprehend somebody, you grab them. Comprehend is activity of the mind. It's the mind laying hold of things. In other words, they just didn't get it. He goes on, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That was a verse that came up in our little survey, right? About the Greek word, pisteo. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Okay, now, one thing that is easy to get confused on when reading John is pronouns. What do they refer to, right? We have a little insertion here about John the Baptist. And John, the disciple, the apostle, thought it was important to recognize for your understanding that he had a function. He came to bear witness. He came as a forerunner, we're also told, of Christ. But he was not the light. He was not the same as Jesus. He was on the same level. He wasn't divine. But he did bear witness to the light. And so then, in verse 10, he refers back to Christ again.
A question for you.
Yes.
I know you mentioned that John's Greek is a simpler Greek. Would it be an accurate description to say that, differently from Paul, he might not be quite as logical in the laying out of his writing? That he maybe spurts a... I mean, it's connected, but not step upon step. And although that Paul is totally, you know, I know he's very complicated sometimes to follow. Is that not accurate consistently? Or?
Yeah, I shy away from generalizations.
Right, but I just find comfort in that. He's an artistic.
Where are you going with that?
He's kind of artistic and he doesn't follow exactly this logic.
As art people know.
Well, I think it's a challenge for you to try to understand his logic, because there is a sense, in his mind, there was a development here, and you just need to make the jumps
That's
with him.
Okay, thank
yeah.
you.
In verse 7, that all men through him might believe. Is that speaking of Christ or John the Baptist? Do you know?
That's an interesting question, and it's not immediately obvious from the language. You can't determine it from
it's closest to the light, though. To bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe.
The light is antecedent to it.
Yeah, I think it's...
But look at the logic of the grammar. He came that. He came for a witness that. You know what I'm saying? That's...
Yes, I see how you can take it that way. You think that's what he means? Does the Greek in any way help?
I don't think that he was even worried about the all that all might. It was the emphasis here is on the function of John. John was sent to bear witness that all through him, men through him might believe. Obviously, John's witness didn't reach all men. We occasionally have members of the congregation that are quick to remind you that John was sent primarily to the Jews, and
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, yes. And of course, John's ministry didn't last very long. Although, interestingly enough, several of the disciples of Jesus were actually disciples of John first. And so, not only did his ministry to the Jews at large prepare the Jewish nation for the Messiah, but he had a role in preparing some of the apostles to receive Christ.
So that could be a very personal testimony of John, or the writer here.
And I don't remember off the top of my head which ones specifically were noted as John's disciples, but he may have been one. But yeah, Mother, I don't have a...
Thank you.
The grammar would make it him talking about John, although he's not trying to make an ultimate statement that all men everywhere are going to believe through John the Baptist. That's not the point of the statement. The point is that John came as a witness. Yes?
Verse 9 is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9 says, which light to every man that comes into the world.
Yeah, I mean that's certainly a verse that has given rise to a lot of thought. And this brings up an important point in how we use the Bible, how we use Scripture. You know, we sort of have this overriding presumption that since the Bible is God's Word, then every word is absolutely, universally, totally, incontrovertibly true in all places, at all times, in every way, for any reason you need to use it. And somewhere in that sequence, we go too far. Because this may be the Word of God, but it's written in the language of man. And the language of man has certain limitations and certain rules. And the whole purpose of the language of man is to communicate ideas. And if we turn something written in the language of man into God itself, which functionally some people do, that doesn't help us at all. That makes life confusing. And so, John is one that personally I try to be careful not to create major theological doctrines out of one statement that John makes, because he will appear to say something a little different a few verses later. Well, I don't think he was confused, but I think it's a language thing. If you could sit down and talk to him, you'd clear it all up in a hurry. But we can't. And so we do have the rest of the Bible, and we do have 2,000 years of history. And I think it would be a real disservice to the light and the truth and the true light to say that what this verse means is that every man, no matter where they're born, in what part of the world, whether they're pagan or whatever, if they come into the world, then Christ will somehow, the message of Christ will somehow reach them. I mean, that's just not what that verse is saying. That's not what John intended. That wasn't his point. And it doesn't make it, where you go with that?
Well, the next verse seems almost contradictory. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not.
The world knew him not. The point of these verses is, what is his identity? What function does he play? He made it, and second of all, he gives it light. He gives a light. He is the true light. It's a focus on his exclusive role in that position. There is no other light. Any other seeming light is false light, pseudo light.
And so potentially he can light every person in the world. It's, he has the ability.
And the fact still remains that we are his hands, we are his feet in this age, and if we don't tell people, if we don't reach out, if we don't spread the word, it doesn't get spread. This isn't some sort of statement about universalism that somehow magically people, if they decide they're going to get ready to, can just, without any training or understanding, can come to Christ. It's just not so.
People who have never been presented with the gospel. Is there anything that something clear that tells us what to do?
I don't think so. And the reason I don't have a problem with that is, as I've come to understand that salvation is based on faith, God's not obligated to explain everything to me. He says, trust me. I'm fully persuaded he'll be fair in the judgment. I don't know how he'll deal with it. I don't have a box for everybody. Goodness, when you start understanding the complicated intricacies of how he made the material world, as human beings, we have tried for thousands of years to understand it. Even in our technologically advanced age, the honest physicist will tell you we only understand about 5% of what's in the universe. The rest of it is so ununderstandable at this point that we call it dark matter and dark energy because we don't know what it is. We just think it's there. Well, if God is, if his existence is on a level of sophistication that is that way with the material world, why would I suppose that I would totally understand everything he's got going on in the world of spirits and the world of men? So I've read a lot of ideas, and over the years have been a lot advanced. Unconvincingly, I feel like, and I'm like, I trust him. I know what I have to deal with. I know the truth that's been revealed to me. I know the difference that light has made in my life. I'm accountable for that. I have no doubt about what will happen to me if I don't do what I should. But I also have no clue what he's going to do with everybody else. And I don't find that the admission of that ignorance is a major stumbling block in my doing what I know I should do. We have that great example where after the resurrection, Jesus is sort of grilling Peter about his failures, and Peter ultimately responds by turning to John and saying, well, what are you going to have him do? And Jesus says, you know what? What is that to thee? And that's great perspective. Not to discourage thinking about it, it's worthy of thought, but I just I don't know.
I guess it's just a way of thinking about that. It's not bad, but it's not good.
I think that's true, and that's a fact that a lot of people are real uncomfortable with. They've got to have an answer for everything, or think they do. You can go the route of looking in the Old Testament, and you have instances of people who had relationships with God or had a relationship with God who were not Jewish. And when you come across this, like, whoa, where'd they come from? We didn't know about them. So there's all kind of possibilities that God can do what he wants, and I trust him.
A Mormon friend, yellow, we thought it was praying for roses.
Yeah.
And he said, wouldn't it be nice if you could pray for those who had already died and raised them to heaven? I said, well, you can't just make
it up. Good point. Yeah. That's a great logical basis, you know. Let's design our own world here. Wouldn't it be nice?
Am I showing my ignorance, or is it funny, as I think it is, that they think they only know 5% of what's out there? How do they know it's only 5% if they don't know? I mean, it could be...
Well, 86% of all statistics are just made up, you know.
Including that one.
Yeah, the point is we don't know a lot. But what it's based on, though, to answer your question more directly, is as you observe the universe and you take note of what's happening, if it's happening in a way that you would predict, you say, I understand this.
Okay.
Right? If you look out there and you see stars that have an apparent mass moving at an apparent speed around another center of a galaxy, you know that based on the laws of physics, they should be going so fast, they should be out so far, and all these things. And when you start seeing things that blow your mind, you say, oh, there's something here I don't understand.
They're calculated on what they believe they know. That's
right. But I can't see it, I can't detect it, it doesn't show up in x-rays or visible light or infrared. It's just, it must be there. You know, if you saw me walk across the room, and all of a sudden I reacted like I slammed into a brick wall, you know, like wham, fell down. But you didn't see anything. You'd say, "I'm not going there. There's something there I don't want to encounter." So your senses tell you there's something going on, but your senses also don't tell you what it is.
It's exciting, you know. It makes me think of when Jesus came through the wall, when he showed up. That is so exciting to me.
Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that?
Wouldn't it be nice?
Without getting proof.
So, unfortunately, I can't answer the question of what God will do with all the heathen. But I do know he's sent a light into a dark world. And if we will walk in that light, we'll not be disappointed, is my belief and trust.
I couldn't help but think of, I've heard that George MacDonald has this idea that every person will eventually come to God. And I wonder if that kind of a verse is worse, because everything I've read across the scripture as a whole, there are going to be those who are gnashing their teeth in hell. You know, and I don't understand where he could possibly think that. He writes so many good things that it just kind of puzzles me.
Well, a number of the church, so-called church fathers, believe that as well. So perhaps that's his... We're talking... I hesitate. I think it was St. Ambrose, but don't quote me on that. That period of time, Origen, I know, believe that. So it has its roots back then.
He would have been Catholic.
He was Catholic, yeah.
Is it possible that maybe everybody would have a chance, or at least have some fraction of knowledge, that, you know, there is something better than there is a God, but they might have that kind of light, but that obviously everyone's not going to choose that, you know, that everyone chooses to be on the right, but, you know, need for help, whatever.
Isn't there a scripture in Romans that speaks of they're accountable to a certain extent, they know a certain amount?
In talking about the development of man, it suggests there was a time whenever we were aware of his eternal power and Godhead, and we rejected that and worshiped the creature more than the creator. But that's kind of another, you need to go to that context and
I don't think you'd want to pull that out of Paul and say that that's true at any point in history. And to Esther's suggestion, I mean, I don't know, Esther. I mean, that may satisfy your mind. As far as hell is concerned, the need for hell to me is simply predicated by the fact that we have a free will, and if we are immortal souls, God is not interested in letting, if we don't yield our will to Him, He's not going to let us run around the universe for all time making a mess.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, if you had created a perfect world, and then you allowed something in that world to have choice, and they screwed it up, you're just going to say, "Oh well, I guess I'll live with this from now on." Or are you going to do something about it? You know, as long as He gives us a will, there's the potential for us turning it against Him. As long as our will is not yielded to Him, at some point we're going to give an account, and He's not going to let it float around in the universe forever causing trouble. So there's no way around hell, or some whatever hell is, a confinement of the wills of those who are against God. That's going to happen. And see, the problem often is when we look at the whole picture as, well, how do I get into heaven? And it's like moving into a condominium or a retirement village or something. And that's not the way to think about it, okay? God's interested in changing our nature. He's interested in becoming one with us and spending eternity with us. It's not about receiving this blissful dream vacation that lasts forever, where we do our own thing in our own way, you know. And so when you think about that, it's like, well, why? You know, there's nothing wrong with these people. It'd be terrible for God to send them to hell. You don't have the right picture. It's not about God sending them to hell. It's about a will. If your will is your own, you will pursue things that are not in the best interest of other people, and certainly not in line with God's intention for humanity. And He will confine wills that aren't surrendered to Him eventually. Yes. No.
Everybody feel free to say no.
Okay.
But I've heard, talking about during the crucifixion that Christ preached the lost souls.
The harrowing of hell, it's called. Yes.
And what exactly is that? And I guess an idea of that.
Interesting. I just read extensively on that recently, or else I'd be stumbling a little bit more than I am. But it's actually an idea which received much of its fleshing out in medieval times, when there was a lot written about it. As far as what's actually in the scripture, there are very few references which are kind of interpreted in that way. We have the expression "He led captivity captive," from Paul, I believe, and Peter actually has a passage which you can interpret in that way. You know, once again, we're dealing in a realm where we're told just enough to bait our tastes, and we don't have enough knowledge of these things to speak authoritatively.
But I wouldn't think that it's wrong.
Of course, usually the way it's interpreted is it is to the, if you will, the saints of the Old Testament, the good of the Old Testament, who have been in not hell in the sense of a place of torment, but in the Old Testament, the word which is often translated hell actually literally means the grave. It's conceived of as a holding place for souls. And so the notion is those that died before Christ were put in a temporary storage, cold storage, not hot storage. And once Christ had come, he released them from that captivity, preached to the souls in hell, if you will. And but it wasn't like he preached to the ones who were bad. It was a part of his work to liberate the ones who were held captive by death. He conquered death.
Like those that Paul talked about trusted in the Old Testament, those who were trusting God, I would assume.
So that's usually the way, the take on it, but it's highly conjectural as far as filling in all the details that I just did as to who specifically it was and what happened to them. We also combine that with the gospel notation that many of the graves were open and the spirits of the saints were seen around Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So you try to tie all those together. Well, it would have, anybody who was resurrected from the dead at the time of Jesus would have been from the Old Testament. I mean, you know what I mean? It would have been for the period before Christ, right? Or was that the nature of your question?
Well, I need to just...
Sure.
I try to explain things to myself. I hear people ask questions like, you know, what about the guy who... Zimbabwe, who's never heard of that, you know, or, and this sort of thing. But and I've read that scripture, and I think, well, you know, since God is the creator of time, that's been outside of time. You know what I mean?
Yes.
That timetables here don't really mean much to them. That who exactly was in the grave at that time? Is it just the people from the past?
As opposed to the people from the future?
Yeah.
Okay.
That'll play with your mind.
Well, and that is definitely something that Lewis writes in the Great Divorce, is that from where we are within time, it's really impossible to try to really understand and categorize things on a timeline in terms of maybe some of the things that God is going to do or even has done in the future.
But Jesus put himself into time. So in
yes,
that sense...
Well, regardless of all that, what we're dealing with here is a reference in the Gospels, which was written by folks that did not have a conception of time travel. And whenever they talk about the graves being open, it wasn't the graves of people that hadn't died yet. I think we can be pretty satisfied of that. And if any of you are freaking out here, don't. Do you understand my point there? If you're starting your thought from a reference in Scripture to the graves being open, those graves were of people who were dead in the past tense.
Yeah, and I hadn't thought that, but just the idea of him preaching to the, I forget how exactly how it's said, but preaching to the lost souls, whatever, in hell. And that just, to me, tied the two things together, that, you know, that everyone is given a chance to accept the gospel.
Okay, okay, let's start with. It seems to me that, Jason, you are wanting to, there is a desire for all of us that we want everybody to have that opportunity. And what you're saying is, we can't control that. We don't know that. We have to trust God with that.
I mean, fundamentally, I have to ask myself, is what kind of sense does it make for me to demand... what's behind all this is sort of a defense of God, right? People would say, this is unjust. God's unjust. Well, there's another side to that coin, too. Who do you think you are? Not you personally, but I mean as a human being. I have a sense of justice. I have a sense of what I think is fair. I mean, goodness, this world revolves around what's fair and not fair, and a lot of times it doesn't make a bit of sense. But anyway, at what point do I say to God, you're not fair? I mean, He made me. He made everything. He doesn't owe me a dime.
And you know, we can't ultimately defend God, because we can't. But we can say, you know what, even though I don't know exactly everything about everything, I chose to trust Him. I believe He's good, I believe He's just, and He'll take care of it.
I mean, that's obviously how I feel. But here's what I find, though, Jason. If I go too far down that line, then I find myself creating doctrine and creating things that, in order to make all that work, and it's like, oh, wait a minute, you've gotten very creative here.
Yeah.
But why did you do it?
To bring the circle around. You can't just make stuff up. So.
Mom just brought up another theory that's come up from time to time in thinking on these lines, and that is the idea that the purpose of the thousand-year reign and millennial Christ is to give all the people who've never decided a chance to decide about Christ.
But there are a lot of problems with that, potentially.
Yeah.
Seems like it's not fair.
The first thing you should do, though, is go back to the scripture which generated all this, and the bell has rung, so we can't right now, but we're quoting it like He preached to the lost souls in hell, right? Well, all those words, does that mean what we think it does? You know, because it somewhat changes your view if He was preaching to the lost or was preaching to the already godly. Those who had yielded their will to God, even though Christ hadn't come. They hadn't trusted in Christ because Christ hadn't come. And whatever you say about time and whatever C.S. Lewis thinks about it, the people that were born before Christ didn't trust in Him because God may be timeless, but we are. We are not timeless.
We're trapped in that.
That's right.
Well, I told you before that why I don't want to answer the question is that, you know, the Bible doesn't think that it necessarily says that God's fair, it says that He's just, and just in giving all the rules and human truth.
Although at the same time, you agree with me, I'm sure, that you don't want Him to think that He's unfair.
No.
Fairness is a concept that...
It's our standards.
Right.
Very limited capacity that we have for understanding.
And that is, if we hold on to what we think is fair, we're not trusting Him to know better than we do.
And what has really helped cement this in my mind is the realization that one of the things that we most would like to have as human beings, and yet we most lack, is absolute knowledge. And whenever I see that is actually dovetailed into the whole plan of salvation, where God says, well, no, I'm not going to give you that yet, but you need to trust me. And when you think back to the garden, you know, what was the tree that got them in trouble? It was the tree of knowledge. Okay. I'm done.
You know, if you follow rules and your heart prevents